I don't have enough fingers and toes to count the number of times that I've done what Brother Sikowski just did. You look on one page and then you look at the other page and you wind up reading from the wrong chapter. It is chapter 10 that we're going to give some attention to. He was reading from chapter 11. But like I say, I've probably done that 1,000 times, so don't don't worry about it. My wife was a little bit confused and looking at me, wait. And Jensen turned around and looked at me, what? You know, so that is the reason for the confusion. But like I say, I've done that a bunch of times. So I want to give you, I alluded to this morning, but I want to give you a little more background information about the basis of what precipitated this lesson and some to follow. And I'll tell you right now that I suspect you'll get the most out of these lessons if you have pencil and paper or pen and pad in hand, because we are going to be looking at a number of scriptures. I typically try not to overwhelm people with scripture, but on the other hand, there's some times that we need to make sure that we've got all the bases covered. Al and Nancy brought the new signs that they're working on for our parking lot. And out here kind of giving them a little test run Friday afternoon or morning. It was afternoon, I guess. And some of the neighbors across the street over here walked over, and a couple of ladies, and started talking. And, well, eventually we wound up talking about the Bible and belief and Jesus and a lot of other things. We went round and around for a good while. And, what I came away from that was, kind of a computer terminology. I hit my refresh button. Let's put it that way. My refresh button to refresh my understanding of what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is. And you say, well, you know, we all know that. You know, what are we going over that for? Yeah, but I tell you, we need to be ready to deal with the kinds of things that Al and Nancy and I ran into Friday afternoon because it is so prevalent. First, when they first started talking, I thought maybe they were JWs. But it didn't take me very long to figure out they weren't JWs. And even though they never said what they are religiously, my best guess is that they're into Scientology. And because a lot of what I was hearing was some of that Ron Hubbard junk that's been around for 40 years or 30 years, something like that. There's a lot of that kind of thinking, and it's not new. If you know anything at all about Scientology and Ron Hubbard, it's just a rehashing of the ancient Eastern mysticism. And basically that is, I just kind of sit down under the spreading chestnut tree and cross my legs, and I just wait to get a message from God, and this inner being that is within me just sort of starts talking, and that's the kind of the way I connect with deity, or I connect with my friend the tree over here, or, you know, whatever else I'm into. And it's just kind of this la-la land religion. And so because that is so popular, and it's very convenient, because, you see, if what I believe and what I practice religiously is just based upon what I feel, then everybody's right. Because my feelings are just as good as your feelings. And it really doesn't make any difference what we do or what we believe, because we're all connected. That's kind of the offshoot of all that nonsense. So, what we've got to do is to get back to square one with regard to who Jesus is. And that's what I'm going to do tonight. And then we'll go from there. Pray with me, would you please? Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we are not left in the dark, but that you have revealed to us all that we need to know about life, about godliness, and about our Savior. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to have a better appreciation of who he is, what he has done for us, and what he continues to do for us. And to help us, Father, to equip ourselves that we might be able to answer those around us, even as Peter has instructed us to be ready to give an answer to every man who asks for the reason of the hope that is in us. And we pray, Father, that we will be able to find the fertile soil and the good and the honest heart that is looking for Him. Bless us to the end that we might glorify Thee in all that we do. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. I mentioned that the attitude that was echoed the other day about Jesus is not anything new. We talk, you know, Eastern mysticism has had that attitude for a long time, that Jesus is a historical person, but He was just a man. But, you know, even the Jews that Jesus had to deal with in His day echoed that same sentiment. Look with me now at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Jesus said in verse 30 of John chapter 10, I and the Father are one. Now, there's another religious, a whole body of religious error out there that the oneness people who don't believe in God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, and they camp on this verse, and that's a whole bunch of other lessons. So we're going to put that one on the shelf for the moment. Jesus is arguing here His equality with God, as we'll see. The Jews therefore took up stones to stone Him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from the Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered Him, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. You see, they had already made up their mind that this person, Jesus, was a man. You remember on one occasion they said, well, we know His Father is. We know His brothers and sisters are. So to view Him from any other standpoint was counter to their predisposition and their suppositions that He was just a man born up there in Nazareth, grew up, you know, and that's the end of that. And so when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, and I've got to do this too. We did it this morning, do it tonight. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, then He, in effect, is saying, I am above all other men, and among other things, this would, without a doubt, in their mind, mean that why he's above anybody that's ever sinned. And the fact of the matter is, he never did sin. Because He is equal with God. He is God. God the Son. You've got God the Father, and you've got God the Spirit. Now let's think for a moment about what has been said about Him with regard to sin, because if He is God, and He is, but if He is, then He could not sin and be God. No way. What did the apostles say about Him? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The apostle Paul wrote, Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin on our behalf. That is, He made Him to be the sin sacrifice on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That is, in connection with Christ. That is the only way that we can be right in the sight of God is through Christ. And part of that process requires that He could not sin. Otherwise, He could not be the sin sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Familiar passage that we're going to bump into several times not only tonight, but in the weeks ahead. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points as we are tempted, yet without sin. So the affirmation of the Hebrew writer is, Jesus did not sin. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. And again, the reason I wanted to pick several of these passages is just to, again, to reestablish the fact that not just one man said it, not just one apostle said it, but it was a recurring theme throughout the New Testament with regard to Jesus' identity. 1 Peter 2:22, with respect to Jesus, Peter said, He did no sin. And then again in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. 1 John 3, verse 5. And you know that He was manifested to take away sins. In Him is no sin. So there you have testimony from the inspired apostles of Jesus that Jesus did not sin. In fact, He came to take away sin. Well, if He was a sinner, what business does He have coming to take away sin? I mean, He would be no different from you and I. And by the way, that's what one of these ladies essentially was saying, is she equated herself with Him. Well, let's look at Jesus' words for a moment. What did He say about Himself with regard to sin? Let's go back to the book of John. John chapter 8, verse 46. John 8, verse 46. Because in His dealing with His adversaries, He raises a question. Which of you convicteth me of sin? Jesus throws down the gauntlet. Because they had accused Him of being a sinner. And so He said, okay, convict me of sin. Present the evidence. The word convict is a legal term that means to bring the evidence in. Let's lay it out here and let's draw the conclusion. So Jesus, in effect, is saying to them, you fellows who have so much trouble with who I am and who I claim to be, already in John chapter 5, you know, He had butted heads with them and they were ready to pick up stones and kill Him for blasphemy because He made Himself equal with God. Well, Jesus said, what sin am I guilty of? Let's see the evidence. You present the evidence. Present your case. Well, they couldn't. And we know in the end, you know, that they got a bunch of guys to lie about what He had said because that's the only basis upon which they could kill Him was blasphemy. And so they got these guys to lie about Him. And that was the way they finally got Him out of their hair. John 7, while we're in the book of John, let's look back at John chapter 7 for a moment. Verse 18. John 7, verse 18. He that speaketh from himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh the glory of Him that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Unrighteousness is sin. One of the other English words that comes from the same Greek word here is iniquity. Iniquity is sin. And so here again, the statement is clearly made by Jesus. No unrighteousness is in Him, and I have come from Him. And so therefore, no unrighteousness could be in Jesus. It's absolutely contrary to His own identity. And then in the book of John, the 14th chapter and verse 30 is a very critical, characteristic of Jesus that we need to make sure that we really have firmly, have this concept firmly entrenched in our mind. John 14, verse 30. Jesus said, I will no more speak much with you, for the prince of this world cometh. Now that's just one of the terms that's used to talk about Satan. Satan's coming. But notice the last phrase. And he, that's the prince of the world, hath nothing in me. Jesus' claim right here is there is absolutely no way, no technique, no device that Satan can use to get at Jesus. He, that is Satan, the prince of the world, has nothing in me. There is no weakness. There is no flaw in his character. There is not one single solitary molecule in his being that Satan can use to bring him down. And that's the claim of God the Word right here. Think of some others too that recognized the sinlessness of Jesus. Pilate's wife. Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. You remember when she put a bug in the ear of her husband and said, "Have thou nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." So her perception of Jesus was that he was a righteous man, as opposed to being unrighteous. You might recall Judas said of his actions, that's Matthew 27, verse 4, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Judas knew that Jesus was not guilty of any sin. Yet, for 30 pieces of silver, he was willing to sell him to his enemies. Later on, he regretted that he had done that. And the thief on the cross, Matthew chapter 23, verse 41, Matthew 23, 41. There, you remember this conversation that's going on between the two thieves, the one on the right and the one on the left of Jesus? And this one thief, who is the one to whom Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He said unto him, "Indeed, we receive the due reward of our deeds." That's what the thief is saying to the other thief. You know, we're getting what we got coming to us. "But this man," referring to Jesus, "hath done nothing amiss." Well, that's just a few of the pieces of evidence that we can amass to substantiate the truth that Jesus did not sin. Now, if Jesus did not sin, and he didn't, that means he's not a man just like you and me, as this lady affirmed, or as many others have affirmed, that Jesus was just a man in the flesh, and oh yeah, he was a pretty good fellow, and he taught some interesting things that are worth considering, but he was not God. Wrong. Jesus did not sin. Therefore, he's not like those that Paul talked about in Romans 3:23 when he said, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." No way, no how. Now, think with me for a moment about the kind of person and character that a sinless life demands. For example, if you are going to avoid sinning, if you are not going to sin, you have to have absolute perfect knowledge. Because if you don't, then you might transgress the will of God that you didn't know. You know, there might be some sin that you, some requirement of God that you didn't know about it because you were just ignorant of it. And we talk about sins of ignorance, and sure enough, if you don't have perfect knowledge, it's possible that you could sin by violating a law that you don't know about. Yet, since he did not sin, that means he had to have perfect knowledge. And of course, we know that he would have perfect knowledge because he was involved in the revelation of the will of God from the beginning. We're going to talk a little bit more about what he revealed in just a minute. And furthermore, with respect to that knowledge now, he is going to have an absolute flawless will. That is, his will is to do the will of the Father. And he said that. "Not my will, but thine be done." Now, think about ourselves. I think about myself. I want to do the will of God. But every once in a while, I don't. I do what I want to do instead of what God wants me to do. And when I do, I sin. And certainly all sinners should be able to relate to that. yet not ever, not one single solitary time ever did Jesus do his own will that was contrary to the will of the Father. And so there is absolutely no flaw in his will. Now we know that if we sin willfully, then we separate ourselves from God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. But Jesus never did. Therefore, he was never separated from God either. We'll probably touch on that in a future lesson too. But anyway. And then consider with me from John chapter 13 what Jesus told his own followers to do. John, this is the account of where he was washing the disciples' feet. And he said to them, verse 15 of John chapter 13, John 13, 15. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done. Now, just as an aside there, he didn't say do what I've done. He said do as I have done. And he's not talking about washing feet here. He's talking about humble servants. As I have done. Verily, verily, I say unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither one that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, blessed are them if you do them. Doing the will of God. It's one thing to have the will of God as the focal point of your intentions and your motivation, but then to do the will of God is, again, an absolute essential. You remember what James said about that? James chapter 1, verses 22 and following. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth away and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing. Jesus set the example. Do the will of God. And he did it. I have done the will of God, Jesus said. I have accomplished the work that thou hast given me to do. John the 17th chapter, about verse 3, 4, along in there. Jesus did the will of his Father. And he executed the will of God to perfection. So think about this too. He had to have absolute, flawless control of his thoughts. Do you? I don't know of anybody that does. But Jesus did. Because you see, if he ever had one wrong thought, if he ever looked on a woman to lust after her within his heart, as he himself said, when you do that, you commit adultery. And if he had done that and committed adultery, he wouldn't be a sinless personality. I hate to use the word person because he was God, but he was God in the flesh. And he is a person because he is an individual personality. He has all of the characteristics and attributes of a person, and so he is a person, but not like you and I are. He is God. But if he, as God in the flesh, had a wrong thought, a lustful thought, a covetous thought, and you can just run down the list, then he would not have been sinless. So therefore, he had absolute, perfect thought control. And therefore, he didn't sin. All right? So what all does that show us? What did Jesus come to do anyway? Just to kind of, you know, tantalize us? Frustrate us? Oh, well, yeah, I see he can do that, but boy, I can't do that. And we get all frustrated with our insufficiencies and inadequacies. Well, for one thing, Jesus makes it very clear that he came to reveal God to the world. Let's go back now to the book of John, the 12th chapter. John chapter 12. I want to read verses 44 and 45. And notice what Jesus said with respect to he and his relationship to the Father. Jesus cried, therefore, and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that beholdeth me beholdeth him that sent me." Jesus says, when you see me, you are seeing the Father. Not that you are seeing the same person of the Godhead, but you are seeing all that there is to be seen of deity that the eye can behold. And so Jesus is revealing to the eyes of man and to us through the record of that Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, John 1:14. Jesus is revealing to us the character and the nature of deity, of God. While we're in the book of John, the 14th, let's go over to the 14th chapter and notice this exchange between Jesus and Philip. And you recall that this was a monumental day in Philip's life, to say the least. Let's pick up the reading with verse 7 of John 14. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From henceforth you know him and have seen him." And Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father." If Philip just could not, at this right up to this point anyway, he could not get it in his head that when he was seeing Jesus, he was seeing deity. And so he's just not connecting the dots because Jesus said, you know, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, it sufficeth us." And Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and dost thou not know me, Philip?" Now Jesus is not asking him if he could stand up in court and say, or, you know, put Jesus in a lineup of 10 fellows, and Philip could be called in and say, "Okay, Philip, tell us, which one of those guys is Jesus?" That's not what Jesus is asking when he says, "Do you know me? Don't you know me?" He's asking him, "Don't you understand that I am God?" Let's read it. "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and dost thou not know me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father?" Don't you know the light went on in Philip's head about that time? Wow! Here is God. God the Word, right there. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John said in John 1:14. God the Word in the flesh, and now the light undoubtedly went on in Philip's mind. But what was he seeing? Well, he was seeing the Father. Well, wait a minute, I thought the Father and the Son were two different individuals. Well, they are. But remember when Jesus said that he called God his own Father, that he made himself equal with God? There's not one single solitary attribute of deity that the Father has that the Son does not have, because they are both deity. And so that's why Jesus could say, "I and the Father are one." They have the same power, the same wisdom, the same capabilities. Everything about the Father that the Son is also capable of. And the Holy Spirit, for that matter. Because they are all three divine personalities. And Philip is getting a real education here. And in turn, we should understand the significance of what Jesus is saying to him here. And then, let's just, you know, look at a couple of other things that the Apostle Paul said about Jesus. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, a very familiar passage about Paul's argument with respect to deity. That which is known of God is manifest unto them, for God manifested it unto him. For the invisible things of him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity. Or Godhood, some versions say. The creation declares God. But who created everything? Who is the Creator? Remember John 1? There's not one single thing that has been created except that God the Word created it. And that's Jesus, the Word that became flesh. Jesus the Creator is His attributes, His divinity, His Godhood are demonstrated by the whole of creation. And that's Paul's affirmation here. In other places, again, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And it may be that the same person that wrote Romans wrote this book. Whoever that is. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Speaking again of the Son that He speaks to us through, He said in verse 3, who, that's the Son, being the effulgence of His glory, the very image of His substance. The icon of His substance. And we know what icons are. If you use a computer, you know what an icon is. He is the icon of what? The very substance of God. Why? Because He is God. That's why. Paul again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15. Talking about the Son of the love, Son of His love, that is the love of the Father, the Son of His love, and that's Jesus, of course. In whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, who is the image of the invisible God. Again, the same word, image. Jesus is God, God the Redeemer. And then in the book of Colossians, probably the most familiar passage of all, in Him, that's in Christ, Colossians 2, verse 9, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There was a heresy going around that was real popular among some of our brethren about 15 or 20 years ago that denied, then in effect denied the deity of Christ and made Him just a man. And how in the world you can ignore what is said in Colossians 2:9 is beyond me, but that's essentially what they were doing, is that they were trying to reword Colossians 2:9 to make it fit their proposition. But it is so clear. In Him, in Christ, dwelleth all, not just part, all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the fullness of God, of deity, in the bodily presence of God the Word in the person we know of as Jesus the Christ. Well, so what does that mean for you and me? First of all, that He is our example.
1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Well, what did He do that we need to take note of in terms of His example? Well, for one thing, verse 22 says He did no sin. We already read that earlier. So He has been set up for us to look at as the example of one who did not sin, and that's what He wants us to try to do, is to live our lives without sinning. Also in verse 22, He did no guile. The word guile means deceit. It means to try to trap somebody with the bait of a that you put in a trap. Jesus never did that. Men do. They use words and techniques and devices to try to ensnare others. Jesus never did that. Not one single solitary time. And when He was reviled, He reviled not again. Verse 23. In other words, He never verbally abused anybody. I have. And you may have too. But Jesus didn't. And when He suffered, He threatened not. That is, He never once even had an inkling of wanting to retaliate against those who were treating Him so just terribly. That's what it means that He did not revile again. He had no thought even of retaliating against His enemies. So, He's the one that we look to for that example. And He is the highest expression of purity that you can find. Again, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 of Jesus. John wrote, 1 John 3, verse 3. Everyone that hath his hope set on Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. So like He is pure, He wants us to be pure. Or like Peter said, be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15, 16, long in there. His holiness, His purity is our model. And so if there was any impurity in Him, if there was any unholiness in Him, it would be absolutely inconsistent with the appeal of Scripture to say, look at Him for the example of holiness and purity. But that's precisely what John affirms and what Peter wrote about in 1 Peter chapter 1. And this goes just as deep as you want to go into the person that we are, and that's into our minds. You remember Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If there was ever a dark thought, if there was ever even one hint of a desire to do anything contrary to the will of God that would have been in the mind of Christ, then Paul saying, have His mind, have this mind in you, would be absurd, wouldn't it? That would be an absurd appeal for him to say, oh, by the way, have the mind of Christ in you, except whenever he thought this bad thought, or whenever he had this bad feeling, or whenever he did, was about to lust, or whenever he was about to do this or that. That's because he never had one wrong thought. And so, therefore, Jesus, the totality of His person, everything that is He is, His very nature, His mind, His thoughts, His words, His actions, are to be looked upon by His followers as that which we must strive to emulate in our own lives. But some say, oh, well, wait a minute. He was just like us because, you know, the Hebrew writer said he was tempted in all points like as we are, so he must have done some of the same things I do. Well, that's a future lesson. We're going to deal with that. What does it mean to be tempted? And what does it mean to be tempted in all points like as we are? Well, I'm glad you asked because I'm going to tell you. Probably next week and the week after that. But in the meantime, don't let anybody even suggest that Jesus is anything less than God. Because he's not. He is the sinless Son of the living God who came and gave his life as a ransom for us all. And he is the one that we can look to, as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, as the author of our eternal salvation. And that's the good news about him. Is there anything that we can help you with tonight to bring your life in harmony with his will? Do you need to obey the gospel? The gospel is the good news about him. About not just a man or a person or somebody that was unique in his time. No, but about God in the flesh who came because he loved us so much and gave himself for us. And the very one who said, except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, when he said that, except you believe that I am, he is saying, except you believe that I am God. Because that expression, I am, is exactly the same expression that God used in Exodus 3:14 whenever he told Moses, I am hath sent you. God sent Moses. Jesus came as God. And unless we believe that, Jesus said, we'll die in our sins. And it is the same Jesus who said, he that believeth, believes what? Just believes in the person of Jesus? No, believes in the deity of Christ. Believes in the accomplishment of the mission that God sent him to come here and fulfill all righteousness and fulfill his will. We must believe that. And then connect ourselves to him. And that connection is made, as Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So if you need to obey the gospel tonight, or if you need any other help that the Lord can give you and we can encourage you with, then let us know what we can do for you while we stand and while we sing.